And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe, at the intersection where faith and reason intersect. And I'm Doug Keck, kind of the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began back in 1981 as we enter our 43rd anniversary coming up for EWTN. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. It's at least a third of the program. It's important to the program. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, just to name a few. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and on our EWTN On Demand page. And we just added to our On Demand page the wonderful, wonderful coverage of the recent National Eucharistic Congress that so many people here at EWTN work so hard on, including Peter Gagnon and his team, who really did all the planning over the last couple of years, pulled off a great job there. All the talks, presentations, Eucharistic processions through the streets of Indianapolis are available for free, as always, right now and on demand. But you can also check out Father Spitzer's Universe later as well. Our topic today is re-evangelizing the culture from Father's book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, available, as always, through our EWTN religious catalog, as is all of Father's wonderful books. And the new book of the month for August, Mother Angelica's Keys to the Interior Life. If anybody would know, she would know. Check out Mother's book. It's new from EWTN Publishing. And hopefully soon you'll see an interview I'm going to be doing with Father Joseph about that book. And we welcome Father Spitzer on the feast of the Jesuit founder, St. Ignatius of Loyola. Here, another one of his bright sons. We have Father Mitch here all the time. And the other bright light on the West Coast is our own Father Spitzer. Welcome, Father.
Thanks so much. I'll just start with a prayer.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, and St. Ignatius of Loyola, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's good to see you again, Father. You were at the Eucharistic Congress when that was happening. So what? I saw you on the panel for EWTN, and obviously you had many other things to do as well, as long as being mobbed at the meet and greet, as always. So you had that experience, and then last week, as the president of the Napa Institute, you were at the Napa Institute events as well, right?
Well, that's right, and I was master of ceremonies for the Napa program for the conference speakers, and was great to be there, and heading off now to the Wonder Conference on Friday.
Oh, wow. Okay. Very, very busy. Well, just remember, let's not lose that voice, okay? So take whatever elixir you need or whatever there to keep you going there. That would be good, okay? So let's get on to a couple of stories.
Absolutely.
Obviously we came out of this beautiful National Eucharistic Congress happening 2 weeks ago. And, of course, we have the Olympics. And in a statement on this past weekend, Bishop Cousins, who was the chairman of the board, of course, of the National Eucharistic Congress, said the performers publicly defamed the Last Supper with evil display. Cousins noted that the National Eucharistic Congress this month, the faithful gathered to make reparations for our sins and pray for healing and forgiveness. Yet a week later, he noted nearly a billion spectators in person and via telecast witnessed the public mockery of the Mass, in which the Last Supper was depicted in a heinous fashion. And you know, just struck me, gee, why should we be surprised that the evil one would respond in kind after such a wonderful Eucharistic event, right?
Oh, yeah, no, I'm not surprised in the least. I do think Bishop Cousins is right about making reparation for really it was a disgusting mockery, and then that gaslighting so-called apology from the International Olympic Committee was so ridiculous. Oh yes, that wasn't a depiction of the Last Supper. That was some Greek mythology, a bacchanalian revel. I believe you. It couldn't have been worse, sort of gaslighting. You know, the pretense of an apology is so insulting. Right. I mean, honestly, you know, I for one certainly believe in, you know, boycotting the Olympics, and certainly I think we ought to support all the sponsors of the Olympics who pulled out, because they thought it was just a horrible, you know, an insulting degradation and mockery of Jesus Christ. And certainly, I think of Christians as well. Right. So
and what other religion would they ever think of doing that to?
Exactly.
No one.
Because we're going to be tolerant in the name of Jesus Christ, but I don't think we should be potted plants, just sit back and do nothing.
Right.
I don't want to punish all of the sponsors who signed up to support the Olympics because they thought it was a reputable, organization. But I do think there has to be changes at the International Olympic Committee. I just think they need to change the leadership there. If they think that this is a proper conduct, they're just under complete delusion. And so I think we need to do something. Whether it's boycotting the actual Olympics or, whether it's, on the other hand, supporting the sponsors who dropped out, or some people are calling for a boycott of the sponsors who continue to remain. Right. Whatever the case is, we shouldn't be potted plants. I do think everybody who's watching this program, there's a link out there to sign a petition, expressing both the pitiable nature and the outrage that we feel toward the mockery of our Savior and our Lord. And I think that needs to be done. And I think it needs to be done by everybody. We just can't be potted plants anymore.
Right. I think
this is ridiculous.
Right. To pick up on that point, I think Bishop Barron was one of the first ones out there really putting out a couple of videos, really calling this out for what it is. And I think two points he made. One is that we can't be potted plants, effectively saying the same idea, didn't quite use that terminology, but also the idea that we clearly can see why we're being attacked, because Jesus is the Son of God. They know what the target is, and that's why they're coming after it. And they're going after the Mass specifically.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And even though I couldn't see it, some people indicated to me that there was demonic imagery in what they were doing as well. And that,
well,
of course,
a guy who was half exposed,
because
basically, standing next to some little girl, as part of this Bacchanalia display. You know, if they wanted to pick a Greek god, why not pick one that had something to do with the Olympics, like Apollo or somebody? It's just the decadence in the West, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It truly is. And the fact that Paris at one time was a bastion of Christianity, and and today has just become, almost the antithesis of it. Mm-hmm. A shameful antithesis of it. I just think, and then this, like I said, that apology angered me so much. I mean, who could possibly believe that interpretation? Who could possibly believe that it was anything but disingenuous? Mm-hmm. Who could possibly think that the International Olympic Committee has any integrity going forward? How can they possibly say they're about unity, they're about bringing people together, they're about toleration, when in point of fact they do this? They excuse it with this gaslighting apology and all that, being, considered. Right. They do not a thing more to make up for the incredible insult. They tell us we shouldn't have been insulted.
Right.
Wow, the nerve. It's still kind of
absolutely.
Getting
it's the
to
old,
me.
And it's I, the old phony apology that's like, well, if this bothered you or this got you upset, we're really sorry it got you upset. Not that it was anything wrong with it, but I'm sorry
that's about you.
Your problem. Yeah.
You shouldn't have done it. Yeah, that's right. Your problem. You shouldn't have gotten upset, because here was the real interpretation, which, of course, like I said, was a gaslight.
But ultimately, the gentleman who was behind the whole design, who is gay, clearly gay, and said he's gay.
Sure.
Ultimately, in responding multiple times, finally said, "Well, you know, I mean, other places have made fun of the Last Supper. It's not the first time." So he clearly was ultimately acknowledging that. All of the other excuses that were given were really phony excuses.
Of course.
Also, there was an interview recently that Laura Ingraham did with Donald Trump, and she asked him about it. And he said he thought the opening ceremony was a disgrace, thought it was a total disgrace. And, of course, the next Olympics, I think, are in the United States in 4 years. And she asked him, "Can you say at the next Olympics, if you're president, you'll have enough influence on organizers, we won't be insulting Christians worldwide?" He said, "We won't be having a Last Supper. It's portrayed the way they portrayed it the other night." Trump answered, "I just think, look, I'm for everybody. I'm very open-minded, but I thought this what this was a disgrace." So, you know.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Absolutely. Speaking of one good thing about the Olympics, there's lots of good things about the actual Olympics, but I thought you would like this, since you always talk about the roots of everything coming from the church. French Dominican friar created the motto for the Olympic Games. It turns out that faster, higher, stronger was coined by French Dominican friar Louis-Henri Didon, who became friends with the founder of the modern Olympic Games, in 1891, before the 96 Athens Olympics was happened. And the motto was originally formulated in Latin, which I'm not going to try to say, was used before the modern Olympic movement as a St. Albert the Great school in Paris, where the Dominican friar was the principal. That's where he got the idea from, basically, from that motto on the school. So I thought you're always interested in those kind of fun facts of Catholic influencers that you aren't aware of, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, some of those Catholic influencers are the best kept secret in all of modern culture.
That's right. Yeah. I can't figure out why. We also had another story. Bill Donahue from the Catholic League put this out, and obviously we've talked about abortion a lot here. The headline is Pete Buttigieg makes men free. Abortion does. Vice President Aspirant and Secretary of Transportation Pete Buttigieg said this week that not only does abortion liberate women, that, quote unquote, men are also more free in the country where we have a president who stands up for things like access to abortion care. Men are more free. Donahue goes on to say Buttigieg, who contends that he's married to a man, is right about that. Abortion does, in fact, make men free. They're free from their fatherly duties, thus allowing them to prey on women in the name of liberating them while appearing to be on their side. It's a dream come true. At least that's Donahue's comments. Your thoughts?
Well, I totally agree with Donahue. Yeah, when I first heard that, I just thought, oh, yeah, it certainly makes men free. Right. Now you can have sex with whoever you want, and you can pressure the person, if they have a child, into getting an abortion so that you don't have to take any responsibility for that child or the mother going forward into the future. You can just move on to the next person. Sexuality completely divorced from commitment, and even if something goes awry, you can fix it with a mere killing of an innocent.
Right.
Wow. I mean, there's, in the name of freedom, I wonder if this is freedom from or freedom for.
Right.
Let me think for a second. Yeah, it's pure freedom from. It's pure freedom as autonomy. It's not freedom to make the world a better place. Freedom to incorporate virtue. Freedom so that you can sacrifice of yourself to make a better world. It's freedom so that you can be autonomous. You don't have to be responsible to anybody. You don't have to commit yourself to anything. You can just have everything you want when you want it. Your strongest emotional desire now. Okay, well, if that's what you think freedom is, then, how am I going to convince you otherwise? Because you're basically an ego-comparative personality, and I'm not going to convince you otherwise. But if you've got any contributive sense in you, any self-sacrificial sense in you, if you have any nobility in you, if you have any sense of transcendence or responsibility to an agency outside of yourself, a transcendent and creative entity outside of yourself, if you have anything in you that exceeds to an objective moral standard, then I would just consider a different view of freedom. Mm-hmm. Consider that freedom was meant to be for us to use to choose the good, not simply to choose evil, mm-hmm. narcissism, egocentricity, domination, and ourselves. Mm-hmm. I mean, wow, unbelievable. You know, I mean, good. I'm glad he said what he really meant, because now we know where he's really coming from. All about the freedom of men. Love it.
Right.
The
absolutely.
Escape from responsibility. There's right. true freedom. Thank you, Pete.
Right. As you're quoting, I mean, many people for years have said women's liberation has done more for men's liberation, at least financially, than anything, because they're not responsible, even if they, you know, have the child, or they can get rid of the child before they have to worry about paying for it.
Yep.
Right. One last story.
What am I going to say?
Right.
I mean,
no, I know. I mean,
wow.
It is what it is.
Unbelievable.
Yeah. It's like you said, it's nice when people actually own up to what they believe.
Well, you know, dear Mr. Buttigieg, someone has stolen your stationery and made this ridiculous claim on it, and now it has come to light. You know, a self-contradictory and narcissistic manner in which it was spoken. Would you like to deny that this has been you? Sorry, can't.
That's
believe
right.
It.
We can't hold past statements against people unless we don't like them. Then we can hold everything they've done for the since they were 8 years old.
Yeah.
One other story, thought that was kind of interesting. I mean, obviously these online polls and things can be skewed easily. The Vatican was criticized by online commentators over the weekend for swiftly deleting an online poll that reflected poorly on the Synod on Synodality. Originally last Friday, social media account of the office facilitating the Synod put a poll question up saying, do you believe that synodality as a path of conversion and reform can enhance the mission and participation of all the baptized? Respondents could answer yes or no. 88% responded no. So they decided to pull that off because it obviously wasn't quite probably trending the way they were hoping. Apparently, one gentleman who tried to defend it from Catholic Faith Technology said his take was that that based on the top comments and poll results, the Post reiterates that that the reality of North American resistance, you've heard this before, to synodality compared with the global church. So apparently, you know, it's only people in North America who seem to have a
problem. Oh, it was a U.S. problem only.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what they used to say about the priest scandal. It's a problem of the United States.
Yeah.
I remember that one.
Yeah, I remember that too.
Yeah.
Well, all I, you know, what can one say? I mean, they could have, of course, say, well, maybe people just didn't know what synodality was, and so
that's right.
They,
yeah. That's
they
right.
Decided
they
to
misunderstood.
Either way,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Whatever
exactly.
It is, I'm against it. To quote Groucho Marx. So let's get to some questions here. Dear Father Spitzer, I want to thank you for your participation in EW10's wonderful coverage of the National Eucharistic Congress. Brought tears to my eyes seeing the deep love and devotion on display by so many for our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. I was especially fascinated to watch the Mass celebrated under the Syro-Malabar Rite. My question pertains to the concelebration by all Latin Rite priests and bishops. Can a Latin Rite priest celebrate other rites if he knows how? Does he need permission to do so? If so, does this permission come from his bishop, an Eastern Rite bishop, or the Pope? This is Alan. And of course, I know our own Father Mitch is by ritual and does the Maronite liturgy here in town. So,
concelebration is different from being the main celebrant. Mm-hmm. And I have to give the old caveat here. I am not a canon lawyer, but given the fact that there were, you know, hundreds of bishops, I should say, at the Eucharistic Congress, or they're very close to 100. And they were, part of these big stadium liturgies and the large liturgies that took place there. I would have to say that they must have had either permission as a group, or they didn't need permission. But I can scarcely believe that so many Latin Rite priests would have been concelebrating there, without it having been done in a canonically licit way. Mm-hmm. So, why would the bishops allow that? And a lot of bishops are canon lawyers. whereas I am not. So I'm always going to presume that with you know, a bishop in charge and all those bishops that were present, I'm sure it was done in a canonically licit way.
Okay, and you're not a canon lawyer, and you don't even pretend to play one on TV, apparently, right? You're not going to stand up.
No, and I have to be honest with you, in all of my courses I took in theology, and they were many, canon law was, you know, I probably not my favorite. I mean, I did fine in it, but I just wasn't meant to be a canon lawyer. Yeah. I love theology and history.
What did your dad think of that?
Was a, as they say, he actually, I had a respect for the law, but I was just not interested in the nuance of all these cases, you know, and especially, you know, my dad forewarned me, you know, you could spend half a day filing a motion, you know, is that what you want? I kept thinking to myself, is that what I want?
No.
I'd rather be out there preaching the word or doing a television show or teaching in a classroom or, you know, writing a book or something else, but I don't want to spend half a day filing motions.
I thought what you always really wanted was a go-kart or something like that they wouldn't give you.
That was my prayer at Christmas.
That's
dear
right,
Lord, give me a go-kart, you know, and I wouldn't get the go-kart, you know.
There you go.
It was one of those theological things, but you know, I figure if I did get the go-kart, I probably would have wrecked it. We had a very steep hill that we lived on. And I know what I would have done with that go-kart on day one. Right down that hill, straight on.
Yeah. Father Spitzer in Dead Man Curve. Yeah, we don't need that. Okay.
Yeah.
Very good.
At 6 years old, career ended.
There you go. It was such a promising career, too. Let's go to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, you remain a great resource of faith and Catholic direction in a confusing world. I have a friend who considers himself a devout Catholic. In many ways, I would say he is. However, I'm bothered by the way he prays the St. Michael prayer. At the part where we pray the St. Michael cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits, he adds names of family and friends who have caused him grief. I fear he's opening himself up to evil spirits by doing that. What should I say to him, Arthur?
Oh, no, that's...
You can't do that.
Martha, that's a terrible thing.
Yeah.
He's cursing them within the prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, basically, you should not do that. You should leave all judgment up to God. And, you know, you can pray for their salvation, pray for their conversion, and even Paul advocated that you could pray for someone after they die in 2 Timothy there. And so I think that's fine, you know, to pray for their conversion, but never, you know, even intimate to God to send anyone to hell. I mean, that would be, it would kind of upend the prayer. It would negate the prayer. So, tell him that you should not do that. Leave the judgment up to God. If you want to pray for someone's salvation, fine. But whatever you do, don't pray for their damnation, because God's will is not to damn anyone.
Right.
He allows us, yes, to choose to go down the dark path of perdition. But God doesn't have to condemn anyone. We choose it just fine for ourselves. But it is not his will that we choose it. So you don't want to go against God's will in that prayer and advocate, you know, a punishment for your enemies.
Besides, you may not want to run into St. Michael sometime in the future. He probably wouldn't be happy about you abusing his prayer.
Yeah. To go against God's will.
Yeah, there you go. Right. Not quite. Dear Father Spitzer, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. Are these commands fulfilled when we care for our children? What about jobs that involving caring for the disabled? I wasn't sure if it would, quote unquote, count if compensation is received in the form of wages. Thank you and keep up the excellent work, Tom.
Well, Tom, I think we should always make some provision, you know, to help out the poor, and I try to do that, meagerly, you know, with my meager resources to myself, because I do I think it's important, you know, like we have the St. Vincent de Paul Society, or we have Catholic Charities, we have a variety of different, ministries that we can support, the Catholic Refugee Centers, there are just a lot of them out there. Even, we could make, if we can't, serve, let's say, on our social justice committee, or on a committee that's going to serve meals at various times, or St. Vincent de Paul to volunteers some hours. A lot of us just don't have that kind of hours, especially those of us who have families. It's very hard sometimes to get out there because of the little ones. But the main thing is we can always support them, and we can support them actually online. Even if you just give $20 or, a month or something, just to do it. And of course, all of our parishes generally have committees that have social services, or that offer, meals, or have, like your service committee may go and visit people in jail. Some people also have, they work at these overnight centers for people who are out, down and out on the streets, and so forth and so on. Again, it's, it's within the context, your family is your first responsibility. And, you can't be out there doing various things and neglecting your children and your spouse. So the main thing, though, is to, within that scope, do what you can, yes, to support them. I would say, does, feeding your kids help? Oh, yes, that's your first responsibility, is to feed them and look after them. But if you can, if you make some room to do things, and if you don't have the time because of your family, I would just say, click on the St. Vincent de Paul, your local one, and just, you can just make a contribution by credit card. Right. And, Catholic Charity, same thing. It's really simple online, and, you can
donate
even have
items,
them do it,
right?
Automatically.
Right, you can donate items to those organizations.
Absolutely,
like
donate
Saint
items.
St. Vincent de Paul, or even the Salvation Army.
Yep.
It's not Catholic, but, it helps, obviously, the indigenous.
It helps the poor.
Poor people, right?
Yeah, or Second Harvest.
Right.
All those.
Mm-hmm. Right. We're getting up to the break, but dear Father Spitzer, my mother suffers from dementia. She no longer attends Mass, but we are fortunate someone is able to bring her Holy Communion once or twice a week. My brother feels this is unnecessary because the Eucharist is not given to children under the age of reason, and we're not sure my mother fully recognizes she's receiving it. I think we should never stop, and she continues to receive all the graces. What do you think? This is Ellen.
Ellen, I think you're absolutely correct.
Absolutely, right.
If you look at those studies of terminal lucidity, you would never make that statement that the Eucharist is unnecessary for a person with dementia.
Mm-hmm.
Let me just describe them quickly for you. Terminal lucidity is a condition where, and by the way, medically verified again and again. Look up this guy, Rudolf Tanzi, T-A-N-Z-I, over at Harvard University, who's done a lot of studies on terminal lucidity. But the main thing to remember is that about 1 to 2 hours before a person dies, I think it's because their soul is detaching from their physical body, but is not fully detached. Suddenly, a person who for 8-9 years hasn't uttered a single intelligible word, made some animal sounds, kind of had a vegetative instinct to eat or something of that nature, but severe brain lesions, severe dementia, severe Alzheimer's, etc. A person 1 to 2 hours before they die suddenly wakes up like they woke up from sleep, and they go, Bob. Could you help me out with my will? You know, before I, you know, this condition happened, I left this undone and that undone, and I wanted to make this change. And, you know, could you help me also with my funeral service? I'm going to die, you know, in a day or so. And could you help out, ask so-and-so to do this? Yeah. And I was thinking of this song, or they then begin to tell you, you know, gosh, you know, I actually heard you when you were trying to help me there, you know, to you know, comb my hair, or, you know, to help me out when you came and visited me. I really heard you, but I had no verbal capacity to respond to you at the time. And of course, as Rudolph Dr. Tanzi says, well, we see this all the time. We have absolutely no explanation for it, right? Because their physical brain couldn't possibly do anything like this, right? In other words, you know, it's filled with amyloid plaques, or it's filled with lesions, or whatever the case may be. The person is literally physically incapable of doing this, and yet they are speaking to you like there's no tomorrow. Right. Now, if you didn't believe in a transphysical soul, let me tell you, there's, how are you gonna explain that one when your physical brain is incapable of all this? And what's the one thing that always comes up when that person gains what they call lucidity in their terminal state? The one thing is, religion is never missed. Yes, they could say something about the will. Yes, they could say, I want to forgive Joey over here. Or yes, I just want to tell little Michelle I love her. Or yes, whatever, I want to do all these things. But the main thing is God. That always comes up. People are singing religious songs, they're praying, and they talk about you know, religion as if it were second nature, or that they have been communicating with God when they were in this verbally non-compost state.
The control room is communicating with me, and Mark out there, our producer, said we gotta take a break. So we'll have to get the rest of this on the other side, okay? As always, Father Spitzer's got more to say. Stay with us right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. And thank you for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, as Father will wrap up our last question. Go ahead, Father.
Oh, yes. Yeah. So I just wanted to come back to the main point there. Mm-hmm. So if people really do hear, if they're really thinking, if they really have full cognition, even though they don't have visible verbal production when they're in a state of dementia, or their brain is completely incapacitated by amyloid plaques or whatever it may be, just remember, their transphysical soul is thinking. And you have a huge amount of evidence for this, not only in terminal lucidity, but also in the intelligence of hydrocephalic patients. That's another matter for another day. But Eucharist, absolutely. Give her the Holy Eucharist, because that Holy Eucharist is nourishing her in her spiritual life. And that spiritual life is extremely evident, even though they have no verbal production to express it. So you're right on the marker.
Right, absolutely. Let's move to your book. And we're talking, kind of wrapping up The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church on page 477. Uh-huh. You talk about the fact that it seems that the scientific community is offering us a way out of scientism and the past exaggeration of reason that it admits to be beyond its methodology. What's beyond its methodology?
Well, for, you know what scientism is. It's just basically the doctrinaire belief that anything which is a valid truth must be scientifically verifiable. Let me just say that again. Any valid truth has to be scientifically verifiable. Or we can restate it as, all valid truths must be scientifically verifiable. Now, when you look at that, at first you go, well, that's what he believes, but that's a self-refuting proposition, because the proposition, all valid truths must be scientifically verifiable, that truth cannot be, or that claim cannot be scientifically verified. Why? Because that's what we call a universal proposition. that word all or any, right? Those things, those universals, you know, we don't know. There might be truths out there that are beyond our physical universe. We simply don't know whether they are or not. Now, of course, I believe that there are truths beyond our physical universe. I believe that there is a God. I believe that there's scientific evidence for a God. I believe there's philosophical evidence for a God. I believe you can know that with really good certainty. But even if you didn't know, the one thing is, you can't, all scientific truths must be grounded in observational facts. And all observational facts must come from within our universe. Therefore, all scientifically verifiable facts are limited to this universe alone. How can you possibly say that scientific validation cannot, how would you know that that could not go beyond a truth that is beyond our universe? You could not possibly know that as a scientist. And of course, you could not possibly verify that through science. So the very proposition, all valid truths are, must be scientifically verifiable, it's completely not verifiable by science. And therefore, that proposition is self-refuting. Now, from the get-go, that is, of course, you know, we can make that stand without any problem whatsoever. It's a mere matter of logic. Now you go on to say, but does science give us any kind of evidence for something which is beyond us? How can science do that if science is limited to our universe alone? And of course, the first thing that we can see is we've got the testimonies of all of those patients in near-death experiences, which of course not only claim that their consciousness was left their body, so this is going completely beyond physicalist explanations, right? So their consciousness left their body, and you know, they almost had their own kind of spiritual body within this consciousness, and went outside the hospital and could report all the stuff that was going on outside the hospital. Okay, there's so much evidence for this now that, as I said, the New York Academy of Sciences basically said there's a very credible possibility, based on peer-reviewed medical studies and near-death experiences, that your consciousness will survive your bodily death. Mm-hmm. So right there, you've got you know, evidence already that cannot be reduced to the physical processes and structures of the brain. And secondly, we can also see that when people go to another domain and they see deceased relatives in this other domain, those other relatives, little children, know what they looked like when they were 30 years old, because people in a heavenly domain, they look like what they looked like when they were 30, not when they, you know, maybe 80 when they died. So the idea then is they can describe and identify that person by their 30-year-old appearance. They can report all kinds of things that they were told by their grandfather, looking like he was 30 years old when, you know, they were, you know, way before this child was even born. You know, things that happened that the child knew not of, and of course these things are reported by the Kellys. Doctors Kelly and Kelly and Dr. Bruce Grayson over at the University of Virginia Medical School. So there's a ton of evidence, you know, that there is something beyond our universe, something beyond our physical processes and structures. And then the evidence for God that's coming out, for an intelligent creator, ever since Stephen Hawking did a turnaround in 2018 and said, even a multiverse is going to have a beginning in a small number of bubble universes, which means, of course, that all the fine-tuning of our universal constants and initial conditions, the best explanation for that, if you can only have a small number of bubble universes in a multiverse, even if there is a multiverse, right? And we certainly haven't verified that, but the point is clear enough that even if you did have one, you're still going to need an intelligent, transcendent, a transcendent intelligence in order to explain the fine-tuning of our initial conditions and constants. It's just totally out of, you know, the possibility of mathematics to explain. I mean, just the low entropy of our universe alone, the odds against this happening, which we need for life to develop in our universe, is 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to 1 against. That's like, you know, the same odds as a monkey typing the entire corpus of Shakespeare by random tapping of the keys in a single try. So we got evidence, tons and tons and tons of scientific evidence that are pointing to one thing. There's something beyond. There's an intelligence beyond. There's a creator beyond. Mm-hmm. And of course, for me, the metaphysical proof of God's existence is perfectly good. You know, and so again, I would absolutely, you know, say that there is an easy proof, which I gave in a previous show here. I think it's coming out in my new EWTN book shortly.
That's right. So, which we're proudly publishing here at EWTN, right? Yes.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Exploring the big questions.
That's
so,
right.
In any case, the long and the short of it. Yeah, stay tuned. That's coming out a couple of months.
Absolutely.
So anyway, the long and the short. Yeah. So we'll have a lot of evidence there for you to show you from the vantage point of science. Mm-hmm. So science is pointing through these near-death experience studies, through the the evidence for an intelligent creator, through the quantum cosmology that may be necessary in order to explain our universe, and a variety of other ways in which science is manifesting and for me, you know, the scientific inexplicability of all these miracles. I mean, I think science has really come to the aid of miracles. I look at these Eucharistic miracles. Mm-hmm. I look at these Marian miracles. I look at that Tilma of Guadalupe. I look at all of these things, and I can tell you, science keeps on saying Jesus is real. Wait till you look at the scientific investigation. I have a brand new book that just came out from Ignatius Press a couple of weeks ago, mm-hmm. called Christ, Science, and Reason.
Oh, okay.
In that book, Christ, Science, and Reason, just read chapter 3 of that book. It's like an 80-page chapter on science and the Shroud of Turin. I mean, it's unbelievable what science has done to unearth not only evidence of Jesus' passion, exactly as it's described in the gospel narratives, but also his resurrection in glory, that's emblazoned on the image, a perfect three-dimensional photographic negative image emblazoned on a non-photographically sensitive linen cloth. And there's just so much more. And the Eucharistic miracles himself, just read chapter 4 of that same book. You'll see right away. The science here is really pretty good, you know, and it's science that's opening that door. You know, people used to think, well, gosh, you know, that Eucharistic miracle, well, maybe somebody just took some heart tissue and jammed it on to a consecrated Eucharistic host, and so this thing is just a big fraud. But when you actually do electron microscopy of this host, right, you look at, the host under an electron microscope, or not under it, but through an electron microscope, you know, the main thing is you can see that the substance of the host and the substance of the heart tissue, and by the way, it's living heart tissue with active macrophages performing healing activities in this tissue. And you can see that those two substances, the inert substance of the host, consecrated host, and the substance of the living heart tissue are connected on the level of the thin filaments of the myofibrils. That's like a few microns, a few cell lengths, of complex interweaving. I mean, this, you could not possibly multiply, or duplicate, replicate this in any way with any known human technology, not even from NASA. And you know, the microscopy has been done by two separate labs with two separate individuals, Dr. Maria Lutkowska and Dr. Stanislav Sulkovsky. And Sulkovsky, you know, his impeccable credentials, you know, in terms of, you know, his own journal articles and so forth. So my one thought is the science is opening the door, and science is really showing us Jesus, showing us the Eucharist as something very valid, precisely as we have seen it from the New Testament gospel accounts, and precisely as the church has interpreted generation after generation. And now, of course, they're giving us evidence for God, you know, evidence for transcendent intelligence, evidence for some kind of mind-like origin of our universe in so many ways, evidence, of our transphysical soul surviving, our consciousness surviving our bodily death, not just evidence from near-death experience, but evidence from terminal lucidity and evidence from intelligence of hydrocephalic patients. I mean, I could go on and on and on, but science absolutely is not only at the doorstep, it's opening the door to the transcendent, opening the door to God and the creation, opening the door to Jesus Christ, opening the door to the Eucharist. So I just wanted to say to people, you know, of course, scientism is right now, you can prove it as a self-refuting proposition. But of course, science itself is really good.
So how do you move from somebody who says, okay, fine, there's an unmoved mover there out there, but you say here it's not enough to just be a deist. We need to proceed toward faith, for it's in faith that opens us to God's interior presence. So how do you move a deist with the idea that they need to have something more than, okay, there's a God, he started everything?
Well, I would point out three things right from the very beginning. Like those near-death experience studies, in about 50% of the cases, you know, those near-death experiences, people go to another domain, right? They just don't stay around in this. Or actually, it's more than that. It's about 80%. People go to another domain. Now, when they go to another domain, they about 80 to 85% they go to a heavenly or good domain. 15 to 20% of the time they go to a dark domain, you know, an alienating or lonely domain. Okay, so there's kind of two experiences. But the ones that go to the heavenly domain, those people, I mean, the correlations, you know, they're transformed in love when they meet their deceased relatives and friends. They obviously, I forget what the percentage is, right? 64% of the time, they will meet this loving white light. The loving white light is frequently identified as Jesus Christ. And within the context of that, you know, there's a huge database of these near-death experiences. I think it's about 6,000 cases are recorded in the database. But about 20% of the, 18 to 20% of the time, Jesus Christ in a visible form shows up. There, you know, I think Krishna shows up once or twice. I don't think Mohammed shows up at all. I do think, you know, a couple of other people have reported a variety of things. J. Stephen Miller did a big study of, you know, who are the religious figures that show up near-death experiences from that huge 6,000 database. But the main thing to remember is religion is always there. It's you know, there's something that science is opening the door to that's showing, you know, this religious conformity. And secondly, as I said, these miracles, I just tell people, I know the minute you hear a miracle, you're going to think that God has to change the laws of the universe. No, he doesn't. All God has to do is super add to the laws of our universe in order for miracles to occur. He doesn't have to violate or change the existing laws of the universe. In a situational case, he can super add some kind of a law, you know, that, that could explain, for example, you know, the huge burst of radiation that comes from Jesus's body to produce the image on the Shroud of Turin. Or, you know, God can certainly also super add to, you know, the body's capacity. So you look at some of these miracles, these healing miracles of Lourdes. I mean, there's just no way these are scientifically explicable. You're going to have to super add some laws, you know, to explain. You know, how does Marie Bailey, you know, and of course, Alexis Carroll is right there. This is his very famous doctor who got the Nobel Prize for his, you know, surgery of vascular surgery of blood vessels and so forth. So the main thing, though, that Alexis Carroll, he's witnessing this. Here is this woman, right, Marie Bailey. She has a completely distended abdomen. I mean, we're talking, you know, almost a foot of distension with solid masses and liquids throughout, you know, in basically tubercular peritonitis. And they pour the water on her three times, right? And, you know, by the third time, literally, this distension is disappearing. Get this, there's no discharge of any of the liquids or the remnant of the solid masses that were causing the distension of the abdomen. I mean, the it's literally going down in front of Alexis Carroll's eyes, and he's looking at this and going, this is not scientifically explicable, and that would be a correct conclusion. I mean, this never happens. 0% of the time, right, in terms of a completely natural world hypothesis. God just has to super add some laws to make it happen, but he sees it happen. And all Alexis Carroll did when he went back to Lyon, to the medical school at Lyon, which was a prestigious medical school, he said, you know, there might be the possibility of a miracle. I saw this thing And of course, they drummed him out of there, at Lyon. And of course, he went to the Rockefeller Institute in New York City. Mm-hmm. And when he got there, that's when he got the Nobel Prize for vascular surgery. What's so funny is, you know, that University of Lyon Medical School has the singular distinction of being the only medical school.
You're kidding.
To have fired a future Nobel Prize winner. I think it is payback par right. excellence. Anyway,
it shows that God has a sense of
humor. All he did
humor,
was admit
right?
to the possibility. Right. God has a sense of humor. Yeah. But long and short of it, there's so many of these things. So my first way, you know, that I want to talk to these guys about is, hey, look at those near-death experiences for just one second. Suppose you think they're all baloney. The mere data, statistical correlation with Jesus or some religious event or transformation in love being central to the whole experience of heaven and its correlation with Christianity. Just look at that for just a second and just, you know, all I want you to do is just, you know, make a judgment. It's up to you. And then what I would do, secondly, is can I self-serve myself again? Buy that book, Christ, Science, and Reason, just came out from Ignatius Press, Christ, Science, and Reason. Buy that book and go right to the chapter on Lourdes and just go through those miracles in that chapter with your buddy. I mean, all I can tell you is you've got one guy who literally in Belgium, I shouldn't even describe this on TV, but he basically has a free swinging leg, which can turn 180 degrees full because, of course, he has a broken, a severed bone in the leg, and so it's swinging freely. He obviously can't run or walk or kneel or do anything because, of course, that leg is completely impaired. He goes to the Belgian Shrine of Lourdes. And while he's there, tries to get up front, the bus driver is making fun of him as he's getting off the bus because, of course, his leg is swinging freely. And all of a sudden, he is instantaneously cured. He starts running over to the place of the shrine, kneels down. His wife was so shocked, she fainted. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, three of the biggest European experts actually came and personally investigated, his case. And of course, he jumped up and down in front of one guy who nearly fainted. Mm-hmm. He was one of the big, medical experts, who had examined him on several occasions, and he couldn't believe it. And the reason he couldn't believe it is because there was so much bone missing from this guy's leg that the body doesn't even produce, have enough of the minerals in it to produce that much bone, let alone instantaneously regenerate that bone, and then the musculature and the nerve, the nerve connections to it. So all I can tell you is, just read these miracles to this guy, and just say, you know, it's associated not just with Jesus Christ, it's associated with Our Lady. And that might be something just to get them thinking. Mm-hmm. And as I said, the scientists who are testifying to this, these guys formerly were not Christians. Mm-hmm. They did convert to Christianity. Mm-hmm. And of course, especially in De Rutter's case, that was the Belgian guy. The one big scientific expert who nearly fainted when he saw, De Rutter jumping up and down, he basically, he eventually did convert to Christianity. And by the way, Alexis Carroll eventually came back to his Catholic faith. He was Catholic as a little child, but he left at 15 years old, the church, and went away for a long, long time. But he came back because of Lourdes. And there are several other cases like this. And oftentimes at Lourdes, the miracle is combined with the Holy Eucharist's blessing. So, we had all those Eucharistic processions, you recall. Well, Eucharistic processions are just part and parcel of the experience of the Lourdes Grotto, particularly at night when they have those candlelight Eucharistic processions. Well, anyway, there's several cases that we have. Gabriel Gargan was one of them. You know, this guy was completely incapacitated. You know, he got into a terrible train wreck. I could describe in lurid detail all of his injuries, but there was no way this guy was not only going to ever walk again, he basically couldn't feed himself for over a year. You know, he had to be fed by various tubes and by, you know, intravenous and so forth and so on. He goes over there, you know, to Lourdes, and, you know, they pour the water in on him in the bath. Nothing happens. So he's going back. And a bishop comes by and blesses him with the Holy Eucharist. He has it in the monstrous and gives him the blessing. And I'm not kidding you, Gargan literally gets right out of his, you know, they have these little carts that they wheel him around. And he gets right out of that cart. And he starts walking around. He goes, you know, I'm really hungry.
There you go. Well,
and he has a big meal. And
speaking of blessings, Father, we need yours because we're running out of time.
No.
So if you'd like to give us your blessing, that would be great.
Yeah. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God bless you and send His Holy Spirit down upon you. His spirit of belief, His spirit of faith, His spirit of evangelization, His spirit of healing, above all, His spirit of love upon you to inspire, guide, and protect you and bless you into eternal salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We'll see you next week. And don't forget about all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, including his latest one. And make sure you pick it up through EWTN's religious catalog. Next week, we continue on with re-evangelizing the culture and wrapping up Father's book. Bookmark, two books presented by our great friend Father Glenn Sedano of the CFRs, Answering the Questions of Jesus by the late great Father Andrew Apostoli. And Father Benedict answers your questions from his old television program, Sunday Night Live. And that's Father Benedict Rochelle's two wonderful books. Check that out. And we've got, speaking of Father Spitzer, The Way of St. Ignatius, a program that follows four young adults as they retrace the journey across Spain that St. Ignatius made following his conversion to Christ. That'll be this Saturday, August the 3rd at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out. Check us out on demand. And next time, right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks.